Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear fellow workers in the kingdom of God, we'd like to begin the meditation this morning by reading the opening paragraphs of an article that recently appeared in the print. I'm sure that the substance of the article finds no counterpart in your own academic experience. However, I do strongly suspect that the paragraph does have some analogical application to our attitude toward religious principles and attitudes. The article describes the beginning of a session at a university in which the instructor enters the class for the first time. The class is about to begin. The amphitheater is nearly full. Over 150 students presenting the sartorial fashions of goodwill industry and eastern mountain sports, wait along with the supererogatory faculty spouses and other auditors for Professor Eichhoff to appear. He enters by the stage door and stands behind the podium. He's a small, bald man with shining, innocent eyes, slightly magnified by rimless glasses. He looks somehow to combine the narrow calculations of a petroleum engineer with the aesthetic humility of a Buddhist priest. He speaks into the microphone in a low, well-modulated voice. "Ladies and gentlemen," he says, "welcome to German 101. I am humbled by the number of you present. In this course, we will be reading the great classical works of German literature, written by such men as Goethe, Schiller, and von Zeitz, in translation. No prerequisites are necessary. Before we go to the subject of the course, however, I want to cover an administrative detail. So many of you have chosen this course, but having no teaching assistant, I cannot hope to read and correct all the assignments you will be given this semester. Therefore, in all honesty, I would like to ask a favor of you. I'd like to ask you to take this course on a pass-fail option, so that I will not need to spend a lot of time, a lot of my valuable time grading your papers. If, however, any of you feel you cannot take this course on a pass-fail basis, I will have no recourse but to give you an A. A slight laugh went out among the students, because that was precisely the reason that apparently most of them were there. These two paragraphs come from an article recently appeared entitled Skipping Through College, and they illustrate the common human tendency to follow the path of least resistance, or the tendency that we have of seeking success with the minimal amount of effort. Those against our better judgment and our better information and intentions often, we pursue precisely that kind of an attitude, not only in the domain of our secular earthly life, but I suspect that we often pursue that very same kind of an attitude in areas of our Christian faith and in areas of religious life. I suppose that we could paraphrase the title of the article so that it would be descriptive of all. And I would suggest a paraphrase, skipping through time into eternity. We have a tendency to want to believe that while Christianity may express, in principle, certain prerequisites, while we may admit that God has laid down certain expectations for us to live by, but in the final analysis, we want God to be like Professor Eichhoff in German 101. We want him to suggest some prerequisites that they're not required in the final analysis. We prefer that God on the day of judgment simply pass a single sentence on all of us, that all mankind will be saved. And if there are to be any exceptions to the rule of expectancy, we believe that we certainly are those exceptions. And we want God to say to us at the end of life, I have no recourse but to give you an A or to admit you to eternity. Such a tendency or such a conviction or belief is surely founded upon a number of various principles and outlooks and difficulties sometimes of faith or conviction. I would suggest three. One perhaps is the failure for us to reconcile, or adequately reconcile, the seeming paradox between a God of grace and a God of judgment. And we want to look at God only as a God of grace. He has no sense of justice whereby he might condemn those who do not believe. And so we want God to simply admit into eternity all those who have ever lived. But we know this is a fallacy. It is a wrong conclusion. A second reason we want to believe that all are saved, or God has no requirements of our life that are really stringent enough for us to abide by, is a desire to apply the human concept of the inalienable rights of mankind into the area of the greatest good of all, namely eternal life. We have been rather successfully convinced, I suppose, by the media, that we do rightfully deserve all of those things of human life, like wealth, success, fame, reputation, all of those avenues of entertainment that we can think of. And if these are inalienable rights, the things that we rightfully deserve, then we need to draw a distinction when it comes to God giving us the reward of eternal life and the crown of life. We have a human tendency to just incorporate that into the inalienable rights of those who have affiliation with the Christian church. The third reason why we make the false deduction is surely the sadistic flaw of the human character, whereby we want to elevate ourselves above God. We want to establish the principles by which we live out our faith. It's much more enjoyable to listen to ourselves than it is to listen to somebody else, especially when it comes to the laying down of requirements. But that is not the case, as you know, in Christianity. In our text, Christ confronted the Pharisees. They had come to him to try to trip him up on a theological point. And surely the motivation behind that was to discredit the proclamation of Christ and to exonerate their own religious system and principles. Certainly the system of the Pharisees was not a system without requirements or expectations. They surely had and clearly had their fill of those. But their problem was they did not want to listen to the expectancies of someone else, not even the Son of God. They found it easier to live by principle of law than by principle of grace and mercy. And so when they asked Christ, what is the greatest law? As you know, Christ's answer was twofold. He said, first of all, you should love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then after this, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And there is a set of expectations within that twofold expression of the law of God. But it's an interesting expression, it's an interesting interpretation for our Savior to make, because it bases it upon law. We are to love God with all our being. We are to love our fellow man with as much as we love ourselves. And not only is love the expectancy, but love becomes the motivation. For if we experience the love of God, how can we help but return that love to God? If we see the full display of God's love in the redemptive work of our Savior, whereby he has done everything for our redemption, how can anybody claim to be a child of God and yet fail to love God more than anything else in his entire experience? And we can see how much Christ has done for us, when we deserve not the slightest bit of his redemptive activity. You see how much concern and care he had for us, who are much under him by reason of our human status. How can we not go and love other human beings who are on a level with us? And so God has not only commanded us to love, but he has given us the motivation of love because of what he has done for us. But how easy it is for us to disregard that command. How much easier it is for us to live our faith for what expressions of faith mean to us as individuals, by way of honor or sometimes acclaim from fellow Christians. And how much easier it is to carry out ministry for the sake of the personal benefit it brings to our own egos, or maybe even sometimes to the material side of our life. And how much easier is it to relish in the expressions of faith and yet not really live up to what God has required of us. Quite easy for us to live a disguised Christianity. An interesting assessment was recently made of the previous Secretary of State for our nation. Whether or not the assessment is accurate or not, I do not know or tend to speculate upon. But I would use it as an application to our approach again to Christianity. The assessment said that the former Secretary of State made theatrical journeys to China and the Middle East, not so much with the hope of negotiating peace as with the intention of giving a believable performance. Is that an expression of the way we express our faith, the way we live our Christian convictions? Are we making merely a theatrical display? Are we merely trying to make a believable performance that we love God more than ourselves or anything else, and yet find a great deal of difficulty giving God his due time, or his due part of our life, our talents, or whatever it is? Do we confess our conviction and faith in Christ, and yet find it difficult to be gracious to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or even to those who are not Christian at this point in their lives? It's easy to talk about love for God or love for our neighbor, but it's very difficult often to live it. When our text Christ said that David called to Christ, the promised Son of God, Lord, even the Pharisees, when they came to Christ, they addressed him as master and as teacher. If we are those who follow the banner of our Lord and Savior, if we are those who call him Lord, we are the ones who call him teacher and master. Surely we should live by those expressions of faith, those expressions of what it means to be a follower of his, not with a begrudging attitude, but with a desiring will to please our Savior, who means so much to us for what he has done on behalf of our redemption. May God grant that we can live our Christian life. Amen.